Greetings of grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our sermon text for this, the second Sunday in Lent, will be taken from the Gospel of Mark. And we'll be looking at the 8th chapter and reading from verse 27 through verse 38. That's the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 8, and I'll be reading, starting with verse 27 and reading down through the end of the chapter. And we'll read this then as follows in the name of our Lord. And Jesus went out and his disciples unto the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others, one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and said unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. But whosoever will save his life, or rather, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Amen. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you again this morning for your word. And we do pray, Father, again this morning that you would sanctify us in the truth. For your word is everlasting truth. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. It's an interesting thing that takes place here with the disciples, and perhaps most of us have heard these texts many, many times, and the questions that Jesus asked, perhaps we've heard expounded on many, many times. But I think really what we look at when we begin to look at this text this morning is not so much asking ourselves the question, although maybe perhaps that's your current situation this morning, to ask, you know, yourself, who exactly is Jesus the Christ? But really what we see before us, and actually this has been a good morning so far. And what I mean by that, and actually last night, it started last night already. I did a baptism last night, and now I did another baptism this morning. And then we're going to have come around this communion rail this morning and partake of the sacrament of the altar as well. And it doesn't get any better than that. The sacraments of the church bring to us a very powerful message along with what the message of the word brings. And of course, it's all encapsulated under the word. So in other words, the power of the sacraments, which you've seen already within baptism this morning, and the power of the Lord's Supper, all comes down to what Jesus talks about in the last verse that I read for you this morning. And that is, do we trust his word? You see, the disciples have been traveling with Jesus now for some time. I don't know exactly how long they have been traveling with him, but they have been traveling with him for a certain length of time. And they had seen the things that he had been doing. They had watched him just actually earlier in this same chapter feed a bunch of people with just a few small fishes and a few small loaves, or a few loaves, I don't know how big they were. And they had heard him exhort the Pharisees and the scribes to come against him and their teachings. And he had told his disciples already in this same chapter as well to beware of the leaven or the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes. And what really the reason why we look at all of those texts, and the reason why we even see the text of the blind man be giving his sight, is really to point us now to where our faith is supposed to be and what we are actually trusting in when we begin to talk about the Word of God. Jesus asked the question. He comes into the areas, into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, which is north of the Sea of Galilee, and he turns to his disciples as they're walking along. And he asked them the question, whom do men say that I am? And they answer him according to what they had heard. Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Well, that's kind of weird, because John the Baptist was dead. John the Baptist had already died at this point within the narrative. He had been taken, his head had been taken from off of his shoulders by Herod, and you're familiar with that story. But some people, Herod himself, figured, well, this is John the Baptist now reincarnated, which was not actually a belief of the Jewish people at all. So this is really quite strange that they would say this. And he says, some say you're Elias or Elijah or one of the other prophets. In other words, they're all still trying to figure out exactly who he is, the people of that surrounding area and in that region of the world at that time. But then he asked the disciples, "By whom say ye that I am?" And Peter, who is the spokesman for the disciples we've heard before, says, "Well, you're the Christ. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one that we have been waiting for all of these years. Our ancestors, my grandfather perhaps, Peter could have been thinking, or my great-grandfather, all the way back to the time of King David, back to Abraham, back to the very beginning of the world. This promise has been in the scriptures, and it's been held on to by our ancestors, that one day one would come who would reign in the throne of David, and this is who you are." You see, Peter confessed something that was quite astonishing to the Jewish people. Can you imagine for just a moment with me this morning, if you were a good Jewish boy raised in that area of the world at that time, and your dad, from the time you were just little, began to teach you of this one who would come, who would reign in the throne of David, and we would enjoy all of the things that King David enjoyed and Solomon back in their time. Can you imagine, son or daughter? This is how it will be for us someday. When he shows up, it is going to be great. We are going to reign like we used to reign. You know, all those stories we've been telling you kids about David and all of his victories in battle and all of Solomon's riches and how the nation of Israel was blessed, all of that is going to come back on us. Can you imagine how that's going to be? And Peter says, "You're the one. Now, think about this for a moment. You know you've heard this many times, but I want you to consider it again this morning. Think about this. Here you are. You're Peter, or perhaps any of the other disciples. You're walking with this man, Jesus. You're beginning to see all of the miracles that he has done. You're seeing all of these things that he's performing, and it's dawning on you that this is the one. This is the one we've been waiting for. And so, in your mind's eye, you begin to build up perhaps some sort of thing, expectancy perhaps, where, wow, you know, he's going to come now into this area. He's going to drive out all of those who are oppressing us. He's going to rebuild his kingdom, and we're probably going to be right there seated up beside him. In fact, you remember one of the mothers of the disciples told Jesus, well, you know, when you get to your throne, make sure my sons get to be on your right hand and your left hand. And can you imagine that for a moment? Just get yourself back there if you can. Shake off the cobwebs that are in your mind this morning and imagine for a moment with me what's going on here, historically at least. These people are fired up. Their Messiah is now with them. And so what follows next is just crushing. This is the only way you can understand Peter's reaction. You need to understand it from his Jewish mindset as he looked at Jesus, who he thought now this was the Christ, and he was right, and this was the one now who would actually bring them back to their right relationship with God. They would reign now in this world like they're supposed to. Everything is going to be great. The land was going to flow with milk and honey. All of their warriors are going to be these big, strong men. Everything is going to be great. And I'm just giving you my imagination. And Peter turns to Jesus, or Jesus turns to Peter and to the disciples and says, "Don't tell no one." Don't tell anybody. What? Well, that's sort of strange, isn't it? Why wouldn't we tell everybody? Let's run to Jerusalem right now. Let's get up on the highest buildings, use whatever they used for their sound back then, and boom this all over the city. The Messiah has arrived. Raise up the armies. Let's go out there and defeat our enemies. Let's get Israel back to its proper station in this world. And he tells us to be quiet. And the reason being is because what follows next. You see, all that they expected from the Jewish mindset, from everything that they had been taught, everything that they were hoping for in Jesus was about to be dashed. They thought that this man, when he came, would bring to them the restoration of their fortunes. Everything would be just good and ducky, and everything would be wonderful for them as a nation of people forever, because that's what was prophesied. And Jesus tells them, "Let me tell you the way it will go for the Messiah, for the Christ, for the anointed one of God." And he began to teach them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Now, if you can imagine with me for a moment, Peter, upon hearing this, says, "What?" He is stunned. And that's why he takes him aside. It tells us that Peter took him, in another one of the Gospels, basically kind of like took him by the shoulders and, "Let's go over here quietly away from everybody else," and say, "Look, you can't be saying that." You can't be saying that, Jesus. You can't come in here and claim that you're the Messiah and then tell us that you're going to suffer, that you're going to die. And so he rebukes him, because that would be the proper thing for Peter to do, who is a bold man, who is a good Jewish boy, who recognizes that the Messiah, when he comes, will reign as a military type of hero. And so he rebukes him. But Jesus, when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, rebukes Peter. And he rebukes him quite harshly, because he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And you see, my friends, that's the whole point behind what I was drawing for you in your mind's eye. We often will be like Peter. We will build up in our minds as men and as women how things should be ideally, how all of this should work out for us. And this is what Peter was doing. But actually, in his idealistic type of thinking, he was opposing the work of God. And that's what he's talking about here when he begins to talk about, when he calls Peter, Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. Why would he say that? Because Peter and any of the disciples who were following along with Peter's train of thought or thinking were actually being placed in an adversarial role, which just simply means that they were opposing the things of God. And if you oppose the things of God, you have now taken on the role of Satan. You have taken on the role of the devil. That's why he uses such harsh terms. Get behind me, Satan. For the only thing that you're concerned about is your own welfare, your own good, your own type of thinking. But what I'm here for is for the things of God. And so when he had called all the people unto him, with his disciples also, he says unto them, "Whoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And you see, this is one of the hardest things for us to ever understand. And this text actually is hard to preach on for me. Because how does one ever do that? How does one ever come to this point in their existence as a human being to come to the end of themselves, to take up their cross and to follow Jesus? What does that mean for us? We very often will say, well, it's kind of like when you have a load or something, and this is your lot in life. You got to carry around this certain particular hardship in order to be a good Christian or something along those lines. But that's not it at all. No, actually, what Jesus tells the disciples, because they would have understood a cross, they wouldn't have understood it in the sense of a burden or a load. They would have understood it as an instrument of death. The Roman crucifixion in that day and age was to use this cross to put people to death, to kill them, not to give them a burden or a load to carry as they go through this world. Paper airplanes flying around now. Don't worry, he's quite embarrassed. And so the cross is never, in this text, is never to be understood as burden. It's death. How do you keep preaching after that, huh? Whoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, take up your own death. How does one do that? How does one take up the cross and follow Jesus? Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, which you heard quoted for you in the baptism that we performed this morning, was an inclination, at least, of this, being baptized now into his death and being baptized now into his resurrection. But really what follows this, I think, explains it even better for us. He says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. He tells Peter basically this, and all of those who are gathered around them, he says, you're worried about setting up this earthly kingdom and preserving what you see around you in your natural existence of life. This is really what you're concerned about. He says, that isn't important at all. What's actually important is the work that I am about to do. My own suffering, my crucifixion on a cross, and my death, and ultimately my resurrection. He says, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And it's a redundant, or it's a, not redundant, but I can't think of the proper term right at the moment. It's a question that already has an answer. What shall a man gain, or what will it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And the answer is nothing. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And see, this is really where Jesus drives his point home. What are you going to give in exchange for your life? Is there anything this morning that you can give to God to merit yourself life in his eyes? To gain unto yourself salvation so that God will now save you? Is there anything at all? And that's why he says what he says. Because you know the answer to that. There is nothing. Go read Micah chapter 6. Micah says, what shall I do for you? Shall I offer 10,000 rams? Shall I offer all of these rivers of oil? Will you be satisfied with all of these sacrifices? No. No, God's not satisfied with any sacrifice that we make. What he is satisfied with is his son. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this sinful and, or this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And this verse scares the living bejeebers out of people because they don't understand it in its proper context. They think that if you walk out into the world and don't proclaim Jesus, then that means you're ashamed of him. And that's not the point of this at all. The point here is, if you are ashamed of me and my words, remember Peter, after hearing what Jesus said, I am going to go and I'm going to suffer and I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again in 3 days. Peter did not like that message. That message made no sense to him at all. That isn't the way it's going to be for you. But yes, that's the way it is going to be for him. And it is only in this work that you and I find our salvation. There is nothing else. This is what he is talking about. If you are ashamed of the work of Christ, if you are ashamed of the things that he has done, by whatever it might be that you do, if you think you can add on to his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, then you are ashamed of his work. If you think that somehow you can build on that and make it somehow better, then you are saying that it's not enough for you. And he says, and he'll be ashamed of you as well when he comes in all of his glory. Because the central focus of the church is this message of the suffering Lamb of God, who comes to this world not to raise up great mighty armies and become a heroic war hero who rides off into the sunset defeating people before him. No, he comes to suffer. And he comes to die. And then he rises again. This is what he's talking about. You see, my friends, this is where we find our life. Interestingly enough, it is in our own death that we actually discover life. It's not in my ability to save it. It's not in my ability to do anything at all. It is solely in this work of this one, Jesus the Christ. That is why the transfiguration story follows right after this, I believe, in Matthew's account and in Luke's account as well. Because guess who they seen? You heard I spoke on the transfiguration already. When all of that was done, there was Jesus. And he's all we got. You see, my friends, I want to assure you this morning, being ashamed of Jesus is not going out there in the world and somehow not saying his name quite enough times or something like that. Being ashamed of Jesus is discounting his work completely. Is saying that his work somehow isn't sufficient. That what he has come and done for you isn't enough for you. That actually brings shame. What Jesus has done in his finished work on the center cross of Calvary and his powerful resurrection has secured once and for all for you and for me, our salvation. And there is nothing that we can do to add on to it. For when we try to, we then discount it. So be assured this morning that the salvation which you have and the forgiveness which you enjoy this morning is solely on the work of this one man, Jesus, who came to suffer and to be rejected and to be killed, but then who rose again to bring us life. And so as you come to this communion rail this morning, you be mindful of that. You be mindful of what you are about to do as you partake of the body and blood of your Lord and your King. You recognize that within these elements, this sacrament that we have been given by Christ himself, lies the same promise that you have heard from the Word this morning. That you as a believer can come here and partake of your Lord and Savior and be strengthened in your walk as his child. Because actually, just coming forward this morning demonstrates that you're not ashamed. You're not ashamed. You come forward this morning acknowledging that, yes, I need him this day and every day. May God help us to understand his word. Amen. Now we'll join in singing 162, Come, O Jesus, and Prepare Me.